Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. All right, welcome to this morning's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. A lot of problems with the Blog Talk Radio and the Flash player lately. So I know yesterday a couple of shows I happened to go into, the sound kept going in and out. Hopefully they'll get that fixed soon. It does look like they did provide some upgrades, just a few upgrades to Blog Talk Radio. At least it looks like it. Maybe that's it, or maybe it's an update with Flash. At any rate, welcome to Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On today's edition of Art Studies Live, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to go through what the Trinity is, and I want to contrast it with modalism. So the first hour, we're going to just be talking about primarily the Trinity. And the second hour, we're going to be talking about how there's been a resurgence in modern-day modalism and what it means, because there are a lot of problems with modern modalism. Number one, it's a modern-day modalism is It takes the tenets of ancient modalism, where God shifts through modes, but it adds a few other things that are unsustainable by Scripture and, in fact, are heretical in and of themselves. I.e., the sacred name mandate that you use a particular name when performing a particular ritual. You know, turning it into some type of incantation. And that's modern modalism. That's roughly 100 years old. So we're going to be talking about all that today. Sad to say, I know my friend Leonardo listens to this broadcast, but he blocked me now on Facebook. No, I've never posted anything on his Facebook page, aside from when he and I went back and forth in a thread. But again, he constantly puts out threads where he invites people to do this. He's just never been called on it. So, I have his phone number. He has my phone number. We'll still communicate, or at least I will. But I think that what he's trying to do is shield the people, because he's garnered, a pretty good following of people who think that he's the next best thing to sliced bread, because he creates, questions via the complex question fallacy, or what would be called, in legal terms, is leading questions. Questions that are intended to take you to one location instead of questions that are legitimate. And a legitimate question, if one is trying to get to the truth of a thing, is a question that seeks to look at evidence. A leading question does not seek to look at evidence. It only seeks to take you in a direction, and when you don't go, someone doesn't go in that direction, then the person shuts down. And it generally works. That's why in a court of law, it requires the defense attorney or the prosecution, whichever one, when it happens, because people will literally follow those types of questions. Little out of suggestion in there. And so they'll follow the question, and it may lead them to a conclusion that does not necessarily, it's not necessarily true. Let me give you a good example. I could ask somebody, do you like grape jelly? Well, yeah, I absolutely like grape jelly. Is you think it's really good? Yeah. And, what are some other things you like? You like, for instance, how about olives? Do you like olives? Yeah, oh, I love olives. So that means then that you like grape jelly and olive sandwiches then. But you said you like grapes and you like olives. You really love both of them. So you see, it's something as simple as that. Just because I like grape jelly and I like olives doesn't mean I like a grape jelly and olive sandwich. And so it is possible to put somebody or to lead somebody to a conclusion that's not necessarily true. And when you do that, you do it with forethought. There is forethought. And so that's why trained minds have to say, look, leading the witness, you're leading questions. When I start seeing people who claim to represent God using manipulative tactics, like, for instance, turn to your neighbor, that the intent of turn to your neighbor and touch three people and say this, the intent of that is auto-suggestion. The intent is to get a person psychologically prepared to follow or to go where you say and to do what you say without question. And what ends up happening is, if you have a skeptic in a crowd while that's going on, it pretty much it begins to stand out for that skeptic. I know, because I've been there. And I'm not just talking about later years when, my defensive skills of the Word of God were developed. We're talking about early on. And everybody's going along with it, And I've said on this broadcast, I remember back then I used to lament over, why can't I just go along like everybody else? How come I have to be the one that sticks out and says, I'm not going to do that, And so you begin to question yourself. And if you don't, if you don't have a good support system, or a sense of core value of where you were, and I think what kept me from doing it is having been misled by church so long, I couldn't go along, because I did, when I didn't know any better, go along. But once I did not know the right, but I knew the wrong, and once I knew the wrong, I could not go down that road anymore. I remember sitting in this church here in Columbus one time, and I went with a guy who asked me to go and check out this guy, this Bishop, I can't remember his name, Tridestone Baptist Church here, Ross, Bishop Ross. The titles kill me. And I remember he told everybody, you know, I want everybody out here to get $20 in their hand, you know, and, you know, that for the offering. And I was like, first of all, that's ridiculous, you know. And then he said, you know, and I saw people going, getting their money out. And then he said, now hold it up in the air. And when he said that, I looked around the room and I saw people now going in their wallets to get 20s, because a lot of them just really took out what they could afford to give, you know, but they didn't think he was going to say that. And so the auto suggestion of now hold it up in the air before God was so everybody else could see that you have a 20. And so now people are going in their wallets and their purses to pull a 20 out because now they're embarrassed. You know, these are all manipulative tactics, you know, that are used in order to bring about a desired result. And so when I see anybody using those, like my friend Leonardo, utilizing manipulative tactics like that, then I'm going to engage that person on that very issue. You know, if you can't be afraid of the Word of God and try to narrow yourself into a corner and then appear like you've taken on a dragon and you've spit in the dragon's face, you know, and what you're doing is more represents the tactics of the dragon of the Bible than it does the lion of the tribe of Judah or the Lamb of God. And so, you know, we just have to get better at exposing that. And again, one might ask the question, well, if your friend cut you off of Facebook, you know, well, couldn't you have better access talking to him? Again, I have his phone number, even if he would take my calls. But even if he doesn't, friends don't let friends drive drunk. What do I mean by that? I emphasize that commercial because that, the purpose in that commercial is no matter how your friend reacts to a thing, you have to do what's in their best interest. That's what that means. That's a great example of agape. That means you're sacrificing how they may feel about you for their best interest. Because if your friend is drunk and you don't let him, no matter what, if you got to take their keys, they may want to fight you. But ultimately, they have to look at why you did what you did. And if they don't, then that's just the challenge you face and the chance you take. All right, I am going to take a brief musical interlude on this subdued Labor Day, kind of laid back. And when I come back, we are going to jump right into the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'll be taking any and all questions if anyone has any question concerning anything concerning the Christian faith. Back in a moment. Amen. Amen. Again, good morning, this fine Labor Day. Welcome to Ark Cities Live. This is your host, Rick Young. We'll be talking about the Trinity today. Let's see, question in the room from Greg. Greg, looks like it's me and you in the chat here today. Does the fact that God took human flesh and came to dwell amongst us imply that God changed? Good question. Absolutely not. Very good question. But those are the type of theological issues that Christians need to get into. What that means is that God took on an additional nature. That's why we refer in theological terms to Christ as theanthropos, or the God-man, fully God and fully man, which, again, in theological terms or theological circles, is called the hypostatic union. You can look this up, the hypostatic union. Christ is fully God, and he's fully man, with no mixing nor intermingling of the two natures. Fully God, he cares fully the God, the nature of God, and the nature of man. That's why he's called the mediator. Oftentimes people confuse mediator with intercessor. They're not the same. An intercessor is one who intercedes on behalf of another. A mediator, on the other hand, is one who is intimately involved or affiliated with the plight or condition or circumstance of two sides, and therefore is in a unique position to mediate the peace or the resolution to whatever an issue is. In our case, Christ, being fully God, fully understands the righteousness of God, the offense to God in the sin of man, the need for righteous judgment, to exact righteous judgment. But as man, he was tempted in all points as we are. So he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He knows our fundamental inherent inability to do the right thing, and that there's no way we can live up to the standard of what God would call for us. I'm talking about progressively, let alone positionally. We can't pay the price positionally because we were guilty, and so therefore he is in that unique position to in order to bring the two together. That very passage that individuals like to use, the Pogs like to use, with reference to healing, by his stripes we are healed, literally, the Hebrew word comes from a Chaldean word that literally means we are stitched together. So there was a breach, and by his stripes, or his propitiatory sacrifice, that stitched us back together. As such, he is our mediator, and only he can be our mediator, no one else. Now, the Holy Spirit can intercede on our behalf. We can intercede on behalf of one another. And, of course, Romans 8:26 is a good example of the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf. But no one can mediate. No one. Only Christ is the mediator. And that's a once-for-all done deal. And so, no, he took on an additional nature. It didn't change God. He's still fully God. That's why, that brings up an issue that addresses two things, all right? And one of them is our sacred cow that, you know, and I remember being taught early on that Christ, you know, the evidence that he was God, of his humanity and his deity, can be seen in the encounter with Lazarus. And early on, I was taught that, and I actually regurgitated it, because he first cried, then he raised Lazarus. You know, but those aren't. That's not an example of it, because Christ, everything he did as a human being, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same way all other men did. He exerted divine prerogative in performing the deeds that he did on our behalf. Luke put it this way in the book of Acts, chapter 10, concerning Christ. He says, verse 38. All right. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, that's indwelling, and with power, or dunamis. You know, and that's that we get our word, you know, well, Paul's always talking about dynamite, explosive force. It just means ability. That's all dunamis means. So that's the same word Christ used in Acts 1:8 when he told the apostles, the disciples at the time, to go and wait in Jerusalem, and you shall receive ability after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And the come upon is not emphasizing his arrival to them. There are two words that can be translated come upon. You have eperkomai, which is to come on, and you have heiko. Eperkomai emphasizes the arrival of a thing. Heiko emphasizes something that will occur. A particular thing. So the emphasis is on what's going to occur at an event rather than the new arrival of a thing. And so he told them, you will receive ability, and they did. They were gifted by the Holy Spirit as apostles, and likewise, Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with ability as well. And as such, he is functioned on this earth as our Lord and Savior, but under the gift of an apostle. That's why in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it said of him, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him. And so he then was also, as a man, gifted with the gifts of an apostle, the spiritual gift. He was really a man. He really walked the earth as a man. There's no intermingling of the two natures. So to answer your question, the fact that he took on an additional nature, all right, is no intermingling with his deity. He's fully God and fully man, or theanthropus, which means the God-man. That's why he's called monogene. In fact, if you have access to, and I believe you do, Greg, if you look in John 1:18, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one is seeing God anytime. In context, it's talking about the Father. And it says that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, is what it says, the translators. But look at it in Greek. It literally says, monogene theos, the only begotten God, or unique God, because he can be called monogene doesn't mean only begotten. That gets a little confusing to people, because then we start thinking only born. Monogene is a compound word. It's a compound word. It's mono. We know what that means because we have it in English. If you can listen to music in mono, mono, or in stereo. And mono means a single channel, or stereo, which is multiple channels, playing of music. And so that's what the word has evolved to in English, and it carries the same connotation, only more stricter, in Greek. Mono, so we got the word mono, and then we have the word gene. Now, it's not only born, because if it were only born, it would be monogenetos. Monogenetos. But it's not. It's monogene. Gene is, we get our word genome, and genome, of course, talks about a species. And so monogene is better translated unique, not only begotten. That would be monogenetos. But instead, it's monogene. Now, to give you an example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, we know that Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son. Ishmael's older than Isaac. But again, the word monogene is used here. Monogene. It's his unique son. He was unique in that God's promise to Abraham is that his seed would be called him. In fact, the very next verse, of whom it is said, and Isaac your seed shall be called. And so he was the unique son, not the only son, and that's not what the word implies. The translator chose to use that word, the King James translator. A lot of modern translators don't, and I'm just looking as some of them leave it, some of them actually have emphasized it. Some of them are actually confusing in what they did and trying to maintain that language because people are so afraid it becomes a sacred cow. If I don't use that, people are going to think I'm saying something heretical. But monogamy is monogamy. You know, I mean, it's just like when I did a broadcast and I pointed out that the Red Sea in Hebrew is really the Reed Sea, and everybody knows it. It doesn't take away from the miracle because that was a substantial sea that was parted. It wasn't not the Red Sea. It was the Sea of Reeds in Hebrew, and everyone knows it. It's common knowledge to everyone except the ones who don't study. Every theologian knows that, every one of them. But yet they're so afraid of approaching a sacred cow of a mistranslation from people. It didn't become the Reed Sea until the Septuagint, when they started translating the Hebrew into the Septuagint. And the Septuagint's not inspired, all right? It wasn't inspired. They were translating every notable work in the world at the time, or the known world, into Greek, which was the universal language, and keeping it in the Alexandrian library in Alexandria, Egypt. And that's why they translated that. And they not knowing the terrain, they looked at it and read see, and they had it Red Sea. And so everyone's aware of it, but people don't approach sacred cows. All right, so that's the first thing. Monogamy means unique. That's all. He's unique. He's unique from the standpoint of his deity. He's unique from the standpoint of his humanity. Unique from the standpoint of his deity because the Father and the Holy Spirit have never taken on an additional nature. He exists, and likewise, no man has a nature of deity. And so he's unique in that he carries both natures. Both natures he carries on our behalf. The second sacred cow that it brings up is knowing that the hypostatic union, and this always comes up, and it's come up throughout history, it's a sacred cow, is in Latin. What it says is patuit non peccare, or peccare non patuit. And what that means is patuit non peccare, which is able not to sin, or peccare non patuit, not able to sin, which is true of Christ. Is he able not to sin, or was he not able to sin? And so that becomes up a huge issue. I remember the first time I discussed that in my systematic theology class, and it really sparked when people realized that it actually took them somewhere theologically. That now the Word of God exists, and these are all issues that you really need to consider because it dictates what you do next. It really does. It dictates how you see things next. Maybe not so much what you do, but how you continue down a particular road or particular course of study. There's so much out there to God, and this is what I said to my friend Leonardo, that you know God had this masterful work written over 1,500 years using 40 different authors, everybody from kings to official fruit pinchers, in three languages, you know, and we're going to reduce it to a soundbite, you know, to anyone. I've had people who, on the one hand, will say, look, people don't study their Bible when it comes to their pet peeves, but then who will emphasize to me that I spend too much time emphasizing the Word of God, you know, and they use little colloquialisms like, you know, you can know so much about that, you can become so heavenly minded that you know earthly good. And while I understand that little phrase may be appropriate in situations, it's certainly never appropriate when it comes to understanding the Word of God, because that is your roadmap. That's how you know what you should be doing and how you should be doing it at any given time. I think I answered your question. Does the absence of the term Great Commission from Scripture mean that there's no such thing as a Great Commission? Some hold a different position. In fact, this is an issue, Greg, that for instance, you and I agree on, Robert and I disagree on this, and that's going to happen. It's okay to disagree with your brother. I'm glad you actually brought that up, because I didn't want anybody to be under the impression that because I am privileged to contribute to the discipleship of anyone, that I'm trying to make somebody hold my view. I was discipled properly. I was. And because I was discipled properly, I was discipled to be a student of Scripture. In fact, the man who discipled me is a Calvinist. And I'm not a Calvinist. I'm everything but a Calvinist. Because he discipled me not to be a disciple of Ron. He discipled me to be a student of Scripture. I am so thankful to God, so thankful that I was discipled properly. And so any opportunity I have to share in anyone else's life as it pertains to the Word of God, I want to make sure that they are students of Scripture and not students of Rick, followers of Christ. In fact, I take the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:19. You know, I travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in them. You know, and I don't think that Robert would mind me saying, and I by no means, no stretch of the imagination want to imply that, you know, there won't be times when Robert will step in it. I know it won't be times that I'll step in it. But I am absolutely convinced that with all that raw understanding of the Word of God, we turned a corner in carrying it with responsibility. I got to tell you, I'm absolute confident of that. Now, it doesn't mean that, again, that folks won't stick their foot in it, because I can't guarantee you I won't. And I have. You've listened to me for a number of years, Greg, and I have, you know. But I'll be the one to come back and say, I shouldn't have done that. It doesn't matter whether or not it was right. Right? I check my motives for everything that I do, and that's the one thing I do try to make sure that I pass on to anyone I'm privileged to disciple, so that we don't think that crooked can be made straight. Just because I'm doing this stuff over here, it makes crooked straight. That's why I often refer to Ephesus, because if you remember, when he spoke of Ephesus in Scripture, he spoke of all the good things they were doing. He said, nevertheless, I got some against you. It doesn't matter that you've tried those who say they're apostles and you've proven them to be liars and that you labor and you don't faint. All that did not matter. He said, I still got something against you. You know, and so, again, I don't guarantee that I won't fall flat on my face, but what I can guarantee you is that I know I've turned the corner where I'll get up. And this is the reality, and Ron can tell you this. Maybe I'll have him on the show one day. But 20 years ago, you know, 25 years ago, I was so hardcore in my and rough-handed, you know, in my presentation of the Word of God, that I had the sword of the Spirit. I'm holding the blade and I'm beating people with the handle. You know, I mean, I was so bad at one particular point that Ron, the man who discipled me, he would avoid my phone calls because I would engage him on election. I wouldn't let him get away. You know, that became the core. If I saw him, we're going there every day. And that was a horrible time. I didn't see it. It made me feel good. See, and that's the problem. That's the flesh test. If you're doing it because it makes you feel good, fleshy, as opposed to you feel like you've accomplished the will of God, then that's where the problem lies. And I thank God for my brother Keith Posey, because Keith Posey was the one who pulled me aside and said, "You really think you're doing the right thing? I'm just learning." When he and I were doing this work together, I was more of the theologian, but he was the stronger Christian. Just because I had the accumulation of more theological knowledge, he was a stronger Christian because he understood that just because you can doesn't mean you should. And even when you should, it doesn't mean that you should do it a particular way. All right, let's see. You know what, man, I'm going to tell you something, Greg, and just to read what you said. I'm working hard to develop the Brian attitude regarding the interpretation of Scripture. Sometimes it takes me longer to get it. Sometimes I need more information. I really appreciate that, and that is something that from my perspective, I thank God for things like that because it'll always take me longer to get something. And I always need more information. So like you, I'm the same in those two situations. That's why I promise you, I don't listen to my broadcast. The only broadcast that I can tell you that I listened to of mine, the only one I can think of since 2007 is the one that I did recently on the anniversary of Keith's death. That's the only one that I downloaded, and I don't listen to my broadcast. And the reason why I don't listen to them is because I'm not trying to critique how I sound. I'm not trying to critique how my presentation is. If my presentation is off, I know it when I do it. I do. I know it when I do it because I feel convicted while I'm doing it, Doesn't matter to have the accumulation of facts that I'm accurate in what I'm presenting. When I went after that hematologist, everything I said to him was absolutely accurate. In fact, he acknowledged, wow, that was absolutely accurate. He acknowledged it. But I didn't go after him for the Ministry of Reconciliation. I went after him because he went after the twins on their broadcast on a Sunday morning. And so I went after him. I pulled him to a broadcast after theirs, and I went after him because I was going to teach him that you can't do that, I was going to be Luca Brasi because I thank God for what my younger brothers are out here doing. And I know that a lot of people will take advantage of the fact that, they're focused a lot more on the exhortation, though the twins are more theologians. A lot of them are focused on exhortation, exhorting the body to, as they shift course, which is a part of ministry. And so, when I went after him, I didn't go after him for him. I went after him on behalf of what he was doing to them. And that's never a reason. Never a reason. Greg says, it's a good idea to listen to own shows because in my case, I learned things I paid no attention to as I was speaking. And you know what? And to each his own. If that's what works for you. But I am so meticulous. I promise you that anytime I talk to anybody, if I walk away from a conversation, I recount in my mind, even while I'm talking to people, while I'm talking to you, I'm very careful in what I say. And so when I say something or I do something anyway, I'm overriding my better judgment to get there. And the only time I override my better judgment to get there is when my flesh is involved because I'm irritated, or some other ulterior motive. My motive can't be anything other than the presentation. We are the earthen vessel, 2 Corinthians 4, and we are holding a treasure. My focus has to be ensuring that treasure but in no way is besmirched by what I do. I don't want, by no way should I be, should I be doing anything to undermine that gospel or the message, the word of God that we preach. All right. Good. Very good questions, Greg. Very good questions. And I appreciate the fact that I appreciate everything you just said. Once again, I encourage everybody, call me. I encourage everybody, you know, to give me a call. I'm all there. I see Linda in the room. Linda and I have talked. In fact, we're probably overdue to have a conversation just to really kind of catch up a little bit. I can just run down a list of people that I talk to. Just to be able to have a conversation with my brothers and sisters does my heart well at the same time. All right, so let's talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's talk about some false views of the Trinity. And understand, no one has to understand the doctrine of the Trinity to be saved. No one has to understand the doctrine of the Trinity to be saved. All right? It's like one of those things. You can literally have Christians who are saved and then get confused about the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't pass a theological test to come to Christ, but everybody does understand the simplicity of a thing. The simplicity is this: for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And as we go out on the Great Commission, and Greg, you and I absolutely agree here, the Great Commission is something that all Christians are responsible for. In fact, it's synonymous with the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that's where you and I may differ on our view of the ministry of reconciliation, and Robert and I agree on that. But they're synonymous from what I see in Scripture. They're synonymous. They are the marching orders that are given to all Christians to go out and to win the lost on behalf of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are all sent to do. And so in that, it's preaching Christ and him crucified. Now, modalism sought to explain, let's look at some of the false views, you know, primarily polytheism or tritheism is probably the better one, not just polytheism, but tritheism is what Trinitarians are accused of more often than not, the accused of being ones who believe in three gods. That's absolutely not true. In fact, we cannot believe in three gods because we understand that the word God itself means literally deity. That's what it means. That's the definition. And deity is the nature of God. Just like when I say man, all right, man speaks of humanity or the nature. It's a nature of things. Now, yeah, I can point to a particular person and say that person is man. And the reason why I can say that person is man is because that person is a distinct person who shares in the nature of humanity. I couldn't look at I don't know, a gorilla and say it's man because that's a different species. All right, it does not have the nature and characteristics of humanity. It is a different species, and that goes for all other species. When it comes to man, there's only one kind of man. There's only one kind. We all share in the characteristics of humanity. Now, let's talk about some characteristics of humanity. All right. Let's see, we have limited power. As human beings, we have limited power that constantly has to be renewed. That's a characteristic of humanity. And what I mean by limited power is that there's a limit to our strength. And it's that limit is different from person to person to person. So while it may be different from person to person to person, the one thing that's true across all persons is that strength must be renewed. And what I mean by that is that you must get rest as a human being. And let's use Christ as an example. As a man, that's why Christ slept. You know, that's why he ate. Because we have to sleep. We have to eat. We have to drink water. We have to do all those things in order to continually fuel our body. We have to get certain amounts of vitamins and nutrients and electrolytes in order to maintain a perfect balance in our bodies. All right? And that's, so that's a characteristic of humanity. Let's talk about another characteristic of humanity. We have limited knowledge. As a human being, we have limited knowledge. Everything that we know, we come to know. Everything that we know, we come to know. We grow in our understanding of knowledge. And this is a good example of what I was talking to you about earlier, Greg, where it speaks in the scriptures of how Christ grew in wisdom and in knowledge. See, as God, he knows all these things already. But as a human being, Christ grew up and he learned. And there's limits to human knowledge. There are some things we don't know. Likewise, as a man, Christ said, no man knows the day nor the hour. And that was absolutely true. No man knows the day or hour. And Christ, as a man, did not know the day or the hour. It was not besmirching his deity. He's fully God and fully man, with no intermingling of the two. Let's see. So that's we all have limited power. We have limited knowledge. We are limited in time and space that we can occupy. No matter where we go, there we are. Robin, how you doing? I think that's probably the first time I've ever called your name, and I apologize if it was just an outburst. Just good to see you. We're limited in power, we're limited in knowledge, and we're also limited in the All right, I'm back. Thank you. Thank you, Greg. I told you there's a problem going on with this whole flash thing. Yeah. Hold on 1 second, guys. All right. All right. Let's see. Where's Greg said? Let's see. Let me get back to you. Asked a question a little bit earlier. I know you asked a question, Greg, about Elohim. Let's see. Just bear with me, guys. I can't multitask. I need more RAM. I really need. Okay. So Greg's question was, is the term Elohim a plural? Snag on it. I keep on shifting this thing. All right. Is the term Elohim applied to a singular entity? The term Elohim is applied to, it can be, actually. Yeah, it actually can be. I would have to look and see. Because, again, keep in mind that the Word of God uses language. And there are very, very few words that are unique to just the Bible. It was a language. It's like every word that you use today as you're reading through your Bible, people use most of those words, with the exception of words that were created specifically, like the Tetragrammaton, what we call Jehovah or Yahweh. Those words are unique, but words like one and, I mean, those words are used in everyday life. The word Echad, compound unity, is used of man and wife. It's used of the spies when they came back from Canaan, and it says they were carrying grapes, you know, on the pole between them. When Hebrew literally says one grape, it says they were carrying Echad, one grape. But of course, it's speaking of multiple grapes, and it refers to it as one grape because they're all on one stem. And which is what that's meant to imply, not just one big giant grape, that would be chud, but he uses echud. And so it's all language. So Elohim, and I haven't confirmed this, but I'll look it up, and I don't see any reason why it may not have been. It's a plural form of God. I mean, if for instance, if I was referring to the gods in a polytheistic society, and I was speaking from Hebrew, I would say gods. I would use Elohim. So it's possible. But I can't confirm whether or not it's actual. I will look that up, though. Let me make myself a note. Any particular reason why you asked that question? You don't have to answer that here. Shoot me an email, or maybe there is a reason. Let's see. Another question. I believe the only difference between us and the man Jesus is that he was conceived and born sinless. And that's absolutely right. Christ was born sinless, not because God wanted to give him a big, you know, a big entrance, but because he could not be born of the lineage of man, or he would have inherited the sin nature. Romans 5:12-14 identifies that sin entered the world through Adam and passed to all men. Let me give you the exact reference. Hebrews 5:12. Therefore, it's through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. And in fact, if you read through the rest of this, it constantly contrasts what occurred with these two sinless men, Adam and Jesus. Adam led us into sin. Christ led us out of sin, and that's why you have that sort of back and forth that goes on from verse 16 and following. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. That's the first sinless man. All right. For the judgment which came from one offense, talking about Adam, resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. And so it's contrasting the actions of the two sinless men, the only two sinless men in the history of mankind. Verse 17, for by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and a gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And he does that throughout the end of that chapter, contrasting those two things. So I absolutely agree that the only difference between the man Christ Jesus and us, you and I, the only difference is that he was born sinless and lived a sinless life. Well, you can't even talk about it. We're incapable of living a sinless life, but he was born sinless. So that's the only difference between you and I. And he lived a sinless life, which brings me full circle. Thank you, Greg. Back to Picardet. Non-Pituit and Pituit non-Picardet, Pituit non-Picardet and non-Picardet Pituit, able not to sin or not able to sin, that Christ was able not to sin rather than not being able to sin. And there are many in theological circles. Again, the man who discipled me believes that he was not able to sin. That's an in-house debate. I believe he was able to sin and did. He was able not to sin rather than not being able to sin. All right, so let's talk about, again, we're talking about false views of the Trinity. All right. As humans, as our species, we are limited. Let's see. And I see Peacemaker is here, and I'll post that. But other than that, Peacemaker, I would prefer you call, because you're going into that's more of New Age, a New Age teaching. Mind is everyone combined. Body, we all share elemental law, the communication within the knowledge of spirit. That's actually New Thought metaphysics, which I would hold is not what Scripture teaches. It doesn't teach New Thought. All right. Yeah, I've noticed that's been happening a lot lately. I recently changed antivirus programs, and I thought it was me at first. But last night, I just kind of listened to some other shows just to see if anybody else is having the same problem. And it looks like that there is an issue. But I'm sure they're working it out. Again, I don't want to sound like I'm complaining. I think BTR is fantastic. All right, so some false views of the Trinity. And I know we are absolutely a little choppy, but that's because I am just sort of answering whatever question that comes up as it comes up. All right. And so tritheism is the belief in three gods. And no Trinitarian can believe in three gods. That's I hear that all the time. I hear it from modalists. I hear from all those who are in opposition to the doctrine of the Trinity. And I recognize for many of them, it's just a tactic. Because if you say, I believe in three gods, and then I illustrate to you that I don't believe in three gods, then your next question is, okay, well, how do you explain this? If you're just like three gods, stuck, then that's the type of stuff Leonardo does. And at that point, it's a fruitless conversation. All right. But we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. Now, how can we say that we believe in one God and yet say this one God is three persons? Let me explain to you how. It's not math. And that's what we're doing. We wrap our minds around math. What we say is that three times one is not three. How can three times one equals one? And that's what most people do, is they make it into a math equation, and it's not a math equation. First of all, again, the word one with reference to God is never speaking in a numerical sense. See, Peacemaker says each sentence itself has multiple meanings, where we start off with a miscommunication when each difference is part of something bigger. I would agree with that generally, but specifically the part of that I would disagree with is that I don't believe that each sentence has multiple meanings. I've often heard people say 10 people can read 10 different or read one passage of the Bible and come up with 10 different things. And I point out that that means either 9 or all 10 of them are absolutely wrong, because that's not true. The Bible is not as complicated as people make it out to be. It's a simple thing. The most difficult part about understanding Scripture is taking our own predilections out of the way. That is our own, that's the biggest hindrance to understanding Scripture, is that we have to learn the difference between eisegetics and exegetics. You know, we have to learn the art of didactic learning as opposed to Socratic learning. Now, what's the difference? Those are both philosophical terms. A Socratic thinker is one who asks a series of questions to arrive at a conclusion. And while that may be fine in life, and in fact, I think it's great in business, I do that with my team all the time. But when it comes to the Word of God, that's not true. when it comes to the Word of God, it is the light. We are the dark place. We are warned to do well to take heed. There is no esoteric meanings there. There's no private meetings. There's no private interpretation. It wasn't privately interpreted in conception, and it's not privately interpreted in presentation. It is God's word, and it says exactly what it says. It's clear. And so just let me see. I'm taking a look at what's going on here. I believe we also are triune being, and I would disagree there. Greg said we are a triune being. I don't think that we're triune, because when you use triune, if you're using that in a biblical sense, it gives the impression that we're triune as God is triune, and that's not true. I believe we are a tripart being, but not triune, and I'll explain why. Let me see. All right, let me explain what I mean by that. The difference between being tripart and being triune is this. Tripart, we are Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. All right. God created man's flesh from the earth, breathed into it the breath of life, the divine ruach, and man became a living soul. And keep in mind that the word soul is synonymous with person. Soul and person are the same in Scripture. Soul is like, people tend to look at spirit like something floating around somewhere, and then soul is something floating around somewhere. You are a living soul. That's what you are. That is the result of the combination of your earthy body, which is still world conscious, and the divine ruach, the breath of life that's been placed in you. And as a result of that, you have become a living soul. You are a living soul. Psalms 104:29 says, you know, if you hide your face, they are terrified. If you take your breath from them, they die and go back to the earth. And so that's just a reversion of that process. We are living souls. The Apostle Paul identifies for you and I in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5. He identifies for you and I that he says that he prays that we are, that God will save us holy, spirit, soul, not holy in the sense of H-O-L, but holy from the perspective of W-H-O-L-L-Y, spirit, soul, and body is what he emphasizes for you and I. And okay, all right. Looking at and I don't want to get too distracted. Hey, Peacemaker, once again, if you want to talk about that, because that's what you're teaching is New Thought Metaphysics. I did put it in the room, but if you want to keep going down that road, you got to call me. I'll talk to you about anything. Does Scripture teach that? I would say no. Okay, if you say it does, then that's fine. We can talk about it. But the law of attraction equals soul. That's not the biblical definition of soul. All right. That's once again, you're talking about something entirely different. All right. So anyway, back to what I was saying is that when we look at the word soul in Scripture, it's just, you know, a reference to a person. And so when it says that God created our flesh from the earth, breathed into it the divine ruach, or the spirit in us in Genesis 2:7, and we became, the putting together of those two things is created the catalytic event of you becoming a distinct person. All right. You are a distinct soul. All right, I'm back. I don't know what this issue is, but they need to have. Anyway, I wanted to say, because peace, I know what you said is that you were saying the same thing I was saying, but just a different way. And I would say it's not. And that's the very reason why what you're saying, you have there are esoteric meanings that you're pouring into things that I would disagree with. And I understand where they come from, but they are entirely different. And that's why I always tell people when we have conversation, we have to make sure we're scaling the language barrier and understanding that when we say the same thing or use the same words, to my point that I was making earlier, words are words. And so we can use, for instance, I could say Jesus to someone in the Church Universal Triumphant, and they think he's one part of the Great White Brotherhood. If I say that to the Nation of Islam, they believe he's Master Farid Muhammad. If I say it to a Mormon, that's Satan's older brother. If I say it to a Jehovah's Witness, it's Michael the Archangel. I'm speaking of the same person. You know, if I say it to a modalist, they believe that he is a manifestation of God the Father. And I could go on and on and on. So when I say Jesus, I have to define who I'm talking about. Because if I don't, even Jesus said that in his time. Who do men say that I am? In Matthew 16, and people say they say you're a bunch of other people. And Peter is the one that says you're Christ, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, and so there was only one right answer. So that's how come I like to be clear. And so that's why I also keep control of my chat room, simply because, well, for the sake of control, but also because if there's a particular teaching you have, it needs to be vetted. I recognize the teaching. And I encourage anybody to call. We can discuss anything, but I just want to make sure that everything is being properly vetted. All right. So anyway, back to the soul that sins in the book of Ezekiel. I think I told you that was Ezekiel 33:18. And let me make sure I'm giving you the right verse, because I need you to understand that right verse. Let's see. But at any rate, it's the intent of that passage is it's pointing out that the person who sins will die. It's actually 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. The Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And so it's synonymous. The person who sins shall die. He talks about that throughout this chapter. Not your father, not your mother. And the whole point of it is we're all responsible for what we do. And so soul is not the ethereal thing that's kind of floating around in the sky. Quite the contrary. It's who you are. And so when Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he said, now may the peace of God himself sanctify you wholly, wholly, which means completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's identifying the tripartness of man. Man is we're not triune, we are tripart. There are three parts to us, the soul, which came from the earth, the spirit, which came from God, and the union of those two created the catalyst that brought you into existence. You are a living soul. Likewise, if those two are separated, now please understand, you will never cease to exist. Everyone will have eternal life somewhere. Because when God gave you the divine Ruach, all right, God's life that he extended to you is eternal. It's going to live somewhere. either in eternal damnation or in his presence eternally. And so what this passage is just talking about is you will never cease to exist, all right? But what happens is that your existence on this plane will cease to exist. Psalms 104:29, you hide your face, they're troubled, you take away their breath, they die, return to their dust. Their body goes back to the dust. And the death is not a cease to exist death, it's eternal death, all right? Because that's what Scripture calls death. There are many people who are walking around who are dead as they walk around. Jesus made that very point when the individual wanted to come with him, but yet when he wanted to come with him, he said, "Look, I'll come when I'll bury my father." And this, is, of course, is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. Another of his disciples said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, let the dead bury the dead." And that catches people off guard in the bluntness of it, but also the fact that he said, "Let the dead bury the dead." He's identifying that people are walking around on earth, but they're spiritually dead. So when God speaks of death and when he speaks of life, he's speaking of eternal, the remedy for our condition, which is death, and we are in a state of eternal death, not eternal death, but death right now. And his goal or his desire is to give you and I eternal life, and we can possess eternal life right now, even as you possess death right now. It's not eternal death, but it's death all the same right now. If you look, for instance, in, and I'm trying to remember this, in the Gospel of John, I believe it's chapter 8, when Jesus was speaking, he actually talks about, once again, not only individuals who are dead from the standpoint of being physically dead, but he's speaking about death in the sense of individuals who are alive, walking around the earth, and yet they are not alive. And actually, it's the fifth chapter. He says this. He says, let's see, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Verse 23, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Then in verse 24, he says this. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life," has, present tense, "and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death." See, because that's the state all the world is in now. All the world outside of Christ is in a state of death, because we're not talking about physical death. We're talking about the eternal state of man, or the spiritual state of man is a better way to put it, because it's not the eternal state, because it can be changed, because we're mortal. If we were immortal, that can't be changed. That's why Satan, there can be no redemption. In fact, this is the reason why man was kicked out of the Garden of Eden after he sinned. "Lest you eat of the tree of life and live forever." Had man eaten of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden in a sinful state, we would have been just like Satan. We would have been stuck as immortals in a sinful body. There is no redemption from that, because you are now immortal. There must first be death in order for there to be life, the ability to transform. And I'll talk about that in a moment here. All right. But at any rate, all right, so he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." And then, lest somebody think he's talking about physical death, the very next verse says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear my voice, hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life as well." He goes on to say in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming that all who are in the graves." See, those are physically dead people. "And they will come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so he first speaks of the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice and live. That's talking about people walking around, not people in the grave. He comes back and said, don't marvel at the fact that the dead who are alive shall live. The dead who are in dead, physically dead, shall also live. And both of them will live, some to the resurrection of life, and those some to the resurrection of damnation. Everybody will live eternally somewhere. All right, I know we've been way off the course of what we were going to talk about today, but that's fine. I have no problem with that. In fact, I take great joy in the fact that the Word of God has, you know, it bothers me when I hear people make reference to the Word of God, like we got to update it for today. And I hear that a lot. And I'm talking about, I hear that in evangelical circles. I hear that in charismatic and Pentecostal circles. Or sad to say, I hear it amongst Christians, that the Word of God, see, yeah, we got to update that. I submit to you that there's no situation that we face today that I cannot show you a direct remedy in Scripture. Not indirect, a direct remedy. And well, let me put it this way. I stand on that. That there's a direct remedy. That doesn't mean it mentions everything, all right, but it does identify a remedy to everything. You see, because some things don't, like for instance, it doesn't have to have a remedy for smoking weed. It doesn't need to do that. Because there is a remedy for that. If it tells you don't allow yourself to be controlled by other substances, but rather to yield to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then that will, and of course I'm quoting Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, then that would hold true for other mind-altering substances as well. Not to mention the fact that it tells you that we should abide by every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, and if the law says don't do it, then we shouldn't do it. And so there's a direct remedy to everything. Greg said, the Word of God is the same and applies equally to all ages and cultures. Absolutely. 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 And I got to tell you, it used to bother me when I was younger that individuals, and I mean younger in the faith, that individuals felt that, and this is true, and I still have people to this day, they say I quote too much Scripture. It's the Word of God. Unless you don't believe it's the Word of God, and there are many who don't believe it's the Word of God, you know, and these are individuals who I would steer clear of. I would, because if they don't believe it's the Word of God, then why don't they do something else? Do you notice I never, have you ever heard me do a show on Buddhism or Zoroastrianism? Years ago, and I think it was before I was broadcasting, I know I engaged a group of people on humanism. But that's because there was a humanist I was dealing with at that particular time. The point that I'm making is this, is that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And so if someone has an issue, then I'm going to meet them right at the point of that need. But what I'm not going to do is sit there and step away from Scripture. And this, you all just saw this with my friend Peacemaker, who's left the room now. But Peacemaker is a lot of what Peacemaker says, and I get messages from him, and I don't know whether male or female. And I appreciate getting messages at BTR, but I will never cease to call out that it's New Thought Metaphysics, and I have no problem discussing it, but I won't act like we're talking about the same thing. That misrepresents the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is the superior thing. We are in submission to it. It is what God proposes about himself and what God proposes that we do on his behalf. And so everyone needs to learn, not just to quote verses. And you got folks who feel like, you know, these groups of individuals that I was talking to, and I did a series called Ignorance, God's Holy Word in Ignorant Times. And you know, I did that as a result of some people that I was talking to, and they were just saying some of the, you know, they held the position, for instance, that the Bible contains God's Word.
The Bible, our collection of 66 books, is not the Word of God. The Bible, however, does include some of the words of God. I do believe that. But everything in there ain't something God said. And what we have to realize, and this gets to another topic, so I won't dive too deep into it, we got to remember, when we're reading God said such and such and such and such in our English version, mm-hmm. we really don't know what God said. That's just what some translator interpreted that God said in the Hebrew. But they really don't know what it means either.
Right.
And, of course, this guy was, part of a church folk revolution and just misleading people. I actually talked to them. They tried to gang rush me that night and got frustrated because they could not. But they don't believe it. They believe it contains it. Well, the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is all God breathed. It doesn't contain some words from God. It is God breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Peter says we have the prophetic word made more sure, wherein you do well to take heed. That's a warning. You take heed. As a light, that's this prophetic word that shines into a dark place, that's you, until the day dawn and day star arises in your hearts, or until you begin to reflect it. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. Wasn't privately interpreted and cannot be privately conveyed. And so there is no evidence of what this individual said, and I would have loved to have had that conversation. In that same conversation, another brother said this.
Just show me, right, where does the Bible say that it's the Word of God?
Now, I just quoted where it did, but I'll give you more, because it's absolutely clear on that point. Of course, one would start again with the book of, First Thessalonians chapter, let's go there. I was actually going somewhere else. I was going to 2 Timothy. I said 1 Thessalonians, but that's good. We'll go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look in chapter 2, what the Apostle Paul said. Let's see. Chapter 2. Verse, let's see, well, just bear with me, because I think I meant to go to chapter 4, but just bear with me a second. Actually, I meant, yes, chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, listen to this, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now, let me read that to you again. For this reason, he's speaking to the church at Thessalonica. For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men. You didn't accept it as the word of men. But as it is in truth, you accepted it as the word of God. And that's that clear passage that identifies that. Let's look at a couple more. Of course, the first, 2 Timothy 3:16 that I just quoted, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that's absolutely clear. Absolutely clear there in what he said. All right. Let's look in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's start at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul. So Peter's talking about Paul here. He says, the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles. Now understand, Paul was privileged to write nearly half of the New Testament. All right? In all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which some things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable, and that word unstable is ignorant, it's a willful ignorance. They twist to their own destruction. This is one of the passages why, after talking to those people, I had created a show called God's Holy Word in Ignorant Times. Because that was not a hurtful word. I'm not trying to be hurtful with it, but it is ignorant. And Romans chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, he says, "March desires for Israel." He says, "Because they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So ignorant is not a bad word. It means you're not knowing. The question is, why don't you know? This passage is a willful. It means it's translated ignorant or unstable. I'm sorry, unstable, untaught and unstable, but it's a willful, undiscipled is what the word literally means, but it's a willful not wanting to be discipled, which is what I perceive those people to be. Anyway, he said, in all, talking about Paul's epistles, in all of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. And so what you have here is the Apostle Paul making reference to the Apostle Peter making reference to the Apostle Paul's writings, all of his letters, as scripture. He calls all of them. He says in all his letters, they twist him as they do the rest of the scriptures. So Peter believed Paul's writings were God. Peter, who understood, because in the very first chapter of his second book, he's the one that says there's no prophecy of scripture that was written under any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All right, so he was absolutely clear. And I see Salt Light says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." I don't understand the purpose in that, because if the intent is to say that God's word is not important, then you disagree with God's word. Because scripture says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer." So I'm not sure. Trinity 2, the grace of the Lord. Okay, I'm not following you. Maybe you're trying to show the Trinity now. All right, but at any rate, so Peter considered Paul's writings to be scripture. Paul considered his writings to be in truth the word of God in 1 Timothy 5:13. And not only that, it wasn't just a matter of Peter and Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul emphasizes for you and I that Luke's writing is scripture. That what Luke was privileged to write was, in fact, scripture. Look in, 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's right around verse 18. Chapter 5, right around verse 18. While he's speaking of elders, he says, actually verse 17 and 18, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, Paul says, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so what he does here is he calls these two quotes scripture. The scripture says you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, what's significant is the first reference is from Deuteronomy 25:4, which no one would doubt that Paul would consider that scripture. But the second quote is from Luke 10:7. So Paul equates the writings of Luke with a writing from the Pentateuch, one of the first five books of the Bible. He calls both scripture, quotes them both in the same breath, and calls both scripture. And so, again, in response to that question, you know, where the brother says this.
Just show me, right, where does the Bible say that it's the word of God?
Now, this is a guy who was a minister in the Assemblies of God. He was a minister in multiple denominations by his own breath. Yet, what I just went over with you, and I could go on and on and on, but what I just went over with you, and I didn't see what that was. Let's see. The very passages that I went over, you would think he would know. He says, show what the Bible says it's the word of God. I just showed. Let's see. All right. So, like, one thing I don't do is I don't allow robo-scrolling. So if it's a matter of conversations with people in the room, that's one thing. Or if you get something that you want to present, that's fine. You can give me a call. But just a call and just robo-scroll a bunch of things, I don't approve. So at this point, I'm not going to approve anymore. So even as you're writing them, and I don't disagree with the passages you're writing. I don't. But I'm not going to put any more in the room because it's robo-scrolling. You're talking at people, not to them. And so I just want to make sure that you understand that it's important to talk to people and not at them. All right. So anyway, we got so far away from the Trinity today, and that's absolutely fine. Let me just finish up by saying this, and I got 7 minutes left, and I can do this in 7 minutes, actually. And I probably will broadcast again tonight. I probably will. Probably around 8 o'clock, 7:30, 8 o'clock. I really almost decided not to do this morning just because I got so much to do today, especially being a holiday. I got to go fire up the grill like most. But I had scheduled it, and I've had too many shows recently that I've scheduled and haven't kept, so I just want to make sure that I'm being a good steward of your time. But let me do this last thing pertaining to the Trinity, and we'll talk about more in the Trinity later on today. How can three be one? How can they be one? Because we're not talking about three persons or one person. See, those are, most of the hindrances we have to understanding things is we have presuppositions. It's not. It's three who's and one what. What do I mean by that? There are three distinct persons who are sharing in one thing, one nature. What is the nature? The nature is deity. Deity. Deity is the word that we translate as God. Elohim in the Old Testament, Theos in the New Testament. And so we translate it as God. It's translated to God. All right. And so there are three persons who share in deity. Deity is a nature. And there are characteristics to go with that nature, even as there are characteristics that goes with the nature of humanity. And there are billions of us who share in the one nature of the one nature of humanity. There are billions of us. There's not another kind of man. There's only one nature of humanity, and we all share. So billions of us are one. In that sense, positionally, we are one. In that sense, likewise, as it pertains to God, there are three persons who share in one nature. Now, what is the let's contrast the natures of humanity with deity. Let's talk about power. Humanity, limited in power. Deity, characteristic of deity, omnipotent, all-powerful. Let's talk about knowledge. In humanity, we have limited knowledge and we can always learn. In deity, the nature of deity, omniscient, all-knowing. Let's talk about location. We are limited in location. No matter where we go, there we are in humanity. Deity, omnipresent, exists everywhere simultaneously. All right. Let's talk about in humanity. We are mortal, and in fact, we can become immortal. But deity, in existence, we are mortal, we can become immortal. In fact, we will. If, in fact, we've accepted Christ, we will be immortal. Mortality must put on immortality, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. But God's not immortal. God's eternal. Now, the difference between immortality and eternality is that eternality goes both directions forever. There is no beginning or end. With immortality, there is no end, but there was a beginning. At a point, we came into existence. There is no point that God came into existence. And I know it's difficult for people to wrap their mind around that and be like, it had to be a beginning. That's why evolutionists come up with the Big Bang. That's how come many of you have heard me debate evolutionists over the years. And I will say this, not as a point of pride, but as a point of observation, I've never lost a debate with an evolutionist. And every one of them, the shows are still on my archives. All of them says, we're going to research and come back. And they never do. Because they can never, what they want to do is they want to come into a broadcast and tell you, they want to pick apart what you believe. Well, I want to start. We're not going to sit there, and I'm not going to sit and just allow them. I know what they don't believe, so I know what their agenda is. So I ask them, what do they believe? And that's where they're stuck, because they're stuck at the fact that they have to constantly ask, what caused cause? See, I know what caused cause. God did. Now, to them, they can't wrap their mind around, what caused God? Well, nothing. And they can't accept that. So they keep wanting to go back. They say the Big Bang, the tightly compacted ball of matter that was spinning in a counterclockwise fashion. They want to go back to that. And I always ask the question, where did the matter and the energy come from? Because now it had to come from somewhere else. So that doesn't solve their problem. And they're always stuck at that point. And I'm not just trying to get one-upsman on them. I'm trying to make them realize that they absolutely, what they believe is providing them a solution is not providing them a solution. All right, let me just sum it up with this, and I'll pick up later on in the broadcast with the rest. The problem is they can't comprehend that there's an eternal being. But we don't have to comprehend. We just have to apprehend, and we do that every day. If I ask everybody, how far does outer space go? Everyone will say, forever. Well, forever is a term that is equally incomprehensible to you and I as eternal. What does forever mean? Yet, because we can look up and see the stars, we apprehend or we accept it, even though we don't comprehend it. So it is possible to apprehend what you don't comprehend. I accept that God is eternal, even though I have no point of reference for what eternal is. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Thank you again for your listenership. I appreciate the sharing today. We went a different way. We didn't talk that much about the Trinity, but by the grace of God, I pray that questions were asked. Remember, anybody can call me at any time, 614-388-8838. I love chopping it up with my brothers and sisters at all times. Check my show page. In fact, I'm going to set a broadcast for tonight at 7:30 p.m. I look forward to seeing some of you, if not all of you, there. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Looking forward to seeing you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.